All right. Well, every year during the Advent season, these Sundays leading up to Christmas, which is called Advent, we break from our whatever our normal series is and do an Advent series called, and it's called every year we call it the same thing. It's expectant, where we look forward and consider the future eternal hope of God's people. If this keeps going out, I'll just grab that mic. And I was looking back, this is actually our 8th year of doing this series as a church. So we planted around 7.5 years ago, and this is the 8th year doing this. So today and next week, we will do a short Advent series on this topic. And for this year specifically, we're not going to spend our time so much considering the nature of the hope in the life to come, but how having this hope changes our lives here and now. How should God's people live differently because we have hope? And for today, we will be, like I said, in 1 Peter. We're going to primarily zero in just on one verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. But we'll also jump earlier into the chapter to get some context. 1 Peter 1 is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. We've spent some time there in the past. There's a lot we could reflect on. But like I said, we're going to hone in on verse 13. So let me first read verse 13, and then we're going to jump back and get some context. So this is what we're going to unpack today. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the big idea. God's people are to set their hope on the grace that is to come when Jesus returns and ushers in his new kingdom, the new creation. But in doing this, in setting our hope on this future, this is to affect our lives here and now. This should have a difference, should make a difference in our lives here now. Namely, as we see here, it should lead us to live diligent and sober lives. That's the big idea. But this verse begins with a therefore, and if you know much about reading Scripture or reading much at all, whenever you find a therefore, you have to ask, what is that therefore? Therefore. And so after some introductory words, this letter begins. We're going to go back and see what that therefore is there for. So back in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I said that we are not primarily going to consider the nature of our hope to come, what it looks like, all the specific dynamics of it, but we do need to consider at least a bit if we are to set our hope on it. So we are talking, as we see here, about an inheritance. Inheritance is something that comes to you, something that is set aside for you. As a son or daughter might inherit a home or wealth, car, an estate from their parents, something like that. And this inheritance, we are told, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is something that is brilliant, unable to decay, everlasting, full of goodness and beauty and joy. We are talking about life in the new creation, God's renewed world with resurrected bodies, before the presence of God, with unending access to God and all of his goodness and blessings and his rule. We're talking about being freed from sin and all of its effects. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more loss. As we sing in one of the verses to Joy to the World, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And on that day, that work will be completed. No more thorns, no more curse, no more sin, no more sorrow." Now, perhaps we can wish that Scripture would get into a little more detail about life in the new heavens, in the new earth, life in the new creation. But perhaps it doesn't, so that our focus would be on God Himself, would be on God and His grace and His goodness. Because if we come to know that God is truly good, that God is rich in mercy, that He delights in His people and works good for His people, then even without knowing all the specifics of what that life will be like, I mean, how could we imagine eternal life anyways? But even without knowing all the specifics, we will know that it will be good and satisfying and joyful beyond what we can even imagine. Because we know God. We know what God is like. And we will be in the presence of God with no more sin, either our own or others, nothing to diminish His love and blessings. Furthermore, there will be no more need for trials and suffering and pain and all of these things that, for now, God uses for good. All of these things that we actually need to discipline us and test us and mature us and humble us. Then we will no longer need them. We will be loved fully, and we will know that we are fully loved. And if this hope is yours, if you have this hope, the reason you have this hope, we are told here, is because God has done something. God, according to His great mercy, has saved you and caused you to be born again. So it's important to see that before we do anything, before we must do anything, as we're going to look at here, we see that God has done something, or God must do something to us and for us. Salvation is of the Lord. We talk about this all of the time, but for good reason. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God in the flesh, in our place for our sins, as we trust in Him fully and not ourselves, God does a mighty work in us. God makes us alive, as we saw in Ephesians recently. We go from dead to alive, from dead to God and the things of God, to awake to life with God. We go from having no hope in the world to having a hope that cannot perish or fade. If you have come to Jesus with true faith and true repentance, God has done a mighty work in you. He has saved you. Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." And that great work of making us His own and awakening us to life is done and has been done. And yet, we see here, as we're talking about hope in the future, that God, that there's more to come, that God is not finished. When we talk about having a living hope and having an inheritance, this means that there are things to come in the future which are not ours now. There are aspects of God's work and salvation which we don't experience yet. We are waiting for them. And as I imagine all of us know, waiting can be hard. And we see this as we consider the next few verses here, starting at verse 6, what this waiting looks like. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so this is our situation we are in if we are in Christ by faith. God has done, past tense, a mighty work for us. He has made us His own. He's assured us that we are His. He's told us that all of His power is working in us and towards us. Nothing can stand against us if God is for us. We have all these great truths and promises to cling to. And yet, we wait longingly and expectantly for Jesus to return and make all things right. As Paul says in Romans 8, we groan inwardly as in the pains of childbirth, just longing for that day to come, longing for God to finish the work He has started. Sometimes this is called the already and the not yet. God already has done these things. He's already made us His own, but His work is not yet completed. This is the situation that we are in as long as we are in this life. this tension of knowing what God has done, experiencing what God has done, and yet waiting for God to complete his work. And so with that, let's jump again to verse 13. We'll dig into this verse a little bit more. Therefore, so now hopefully you can see a little bit more what this therefore is. Therefore, because of what God has done to make us his own, by grace and grace alone, because he has given us this sure and certain hope, what ought we to do? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the main command here, the main action being urged, is the last part of this sentence. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The other two phrases at the beginning here are how you do this. That's how this sentence is set up. You can see it if you turn it around. So we could say, to get the meaning of this sentence, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by, how do you do that? By preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So let's break that down a little bit. First, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What does that mean? This can be kind of hard to wrap our minds around. Well, I think you can think of a man and woman waiting expectantly for their wedding day. Their minds keep turning to it. They can't help it. They're getting excited about it. They can't help but look forward to it and live in light of it. Their hope is set fully on that day. Or perhaps kids, there might be something you are expecting in the next couple weeks. Maybe you know a gift that you will be getting for Christmas and you are super excited about it, can't stop thinking about it. Your hope is set fully on that day to get here. Can't get here fast enough. Similarly, but in a much greater and more important way, there is coming a day when Jesus will be revealed and made known. He is in part hidden to our eyes now. We only see him by faith. Many do not see him at all, do not believe in him. But there is a coming a day when he will be seen by all. And Scripture even uses the picture, the analogy of a wedding and a wedding feast to help us understand the excitement and the joy and the glory of that day when God will be united, Jesus will be united to the church. And part of the glory and joy and excitement of that day, we see here in that word grace. Set your hope fully on the grace. So we are not only looking forward to a better place. We're not only looking forward to having new bodies, freedom from pain and sin and death, but also looking forward to seeing the grace of God more fully displayed, to seeing God more clearly in all of his glory. Isn't this what we've been seeing again and again in Ephesians 1 and 2 as we've been going through it? In verse, we saw a couple weeks ago, this verse that said, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God isn't done showing off his grace. He's going to be doing that for all eternity. We're going to stand in wonder at God's grace and God's grace to us. In another one of his letters, Paul writes, when he, Jesus, comes on that day, speaking of this day when Jesus returns, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so again, part of the result of that coming day is that God's people will marvel at Jesus and the grace that is in him. We will see him more clearly, more fully, and this will lead us to greater wonder and worship and joy and satisfaction. Just as we sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace will lead me home. This is our experience now. So on that day, grace will be the air that we breathe. On and on and on and on and on. So set your hope fully on this grace to come. But how do we do this? What does this mean for us now? Well, those other two phrases lead us on. Now, to illustrate how this all connects together, let me point out just what it clearly doesn't say. This doesn't say, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by being apathetic and lazy and slothful, undisciplined, unconcerned in how you live your life. Because none of this matters anyways. All that matters is that you have hope. So just find a way to get on to that day. That's not what it says. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and do this by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. This is talking about living diligently, carefully, thoughtfully, with soberness, earnestness, and focus here and now. Like that man or woman engaged to get married is diligent to live in a pure and honoring way, waiting for, expecting their marriage and their fiancé. Their future motivates how they live right now. So setting our hope fully on God's grace to come motivates our living in a faithful and God-honoring way right now. On that day, we will be shown to be the beloved bride of Christ in this wedding imagery the Scripture gives us, but we already are His. He already delights to call us His own. We are His prized possession, and so we are called to live like it. This phrase, preparing your minds for action, translates a Greek saying that literally means gird up the loins of your minds. Now, maybe you use that phrase all the time in conversation, but for those of us who don't, in that day, this was about tucking your long flowing robes or clothes in so that you could exercise or do some serious work, so that you could get to work. So in other words, get yourself ready and prepared to work. And this work begins with your minds, with your thinking, your focus, your planning. Prepare yourself. Be ready for whatever might come your way as you seek to live for the Lord, including temptations and discouragement and loss and pain and frustration, and as well as pleasures and comforts and successes that may dull your senses and take your focus off of God. And then be sober-minded. So being sober-minded is the opposite of being drunk or drunken. Be present and awake and aware and engaged and diligent and focused. Don't be in a drunken stupor, half asleep and distracted. Sober mind us here ultimately means to be awake and alive to the reality of God and the goodness and worth of God and the call to live for Him. That's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about being focused on the cares and concerns of your life, however you see them, but focused and diligent to the cares and concerns and realities of your Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Judge. Remembering that your life is lived before God every day. That you were created, you and I were created to glorify God. That's our purpose. That we will stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. And that this is true of everyone. Life is about so much more than we tend to realize. There is so much more to life. It is so easy to go around drunk to all of this, unaware. Theologian Thomas Schreiner writes, "There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of Himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires." And this is actually something that God in His Word brings up quite a bit, this need to be sober and focused. And if you read God's Word, it tells us that the dangers of not being sober-minded are greater than we tend to think. we tend to think that our options are, well, I could either be diligent and focused and sober-minded, or I could just kind of coast and it'll all work out at the end. Maybe God won't be quite as pleased with me, but it'll be fine. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that if we are not sober and alert and diligent, we are putting ourselves in grave danger. Peter will say later in this very letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The devil does not want you sober-minded and watchful. He'd be very happy for you to be distracted and numb, tuned out. But it's not only the devil you have to look out for. We can be led astray and deceived by our own sin. We read in Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Sin is deceptive. And one of the things about being deceived is that you don't know you're being deceived. And so one of the ways that Scripture gives us to stay sober and alert and diligent is by putting ourselves in Christian community. By committing to a church body and having brothers and sisters around us. By inviting their feedback and perspective and wisdom and insight. Inviting others to have a role in our faith and faithfulness so that we aren't deceived by our own sin. So that we are encouraged to continue to press on and seek the Lord and live for the Lord. Puritan pastor John Owen is famous for saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We don't just coast. We don't just kind of stay there, unfocused, undiligent. We're in a battle. And so sober-mindedness is not something that will just naturally happen. And this is especially true in our day. As you all know, there are a million ways to be numbed and distracted, a million things to be dulled by. Technology, many conveniences that allow us instant gratification, social media, instant news cycles, instant sports scores to check on, busy schedules, lives that are full of perhaps many good things, but filled to the brim nonetheless. We are a people that don't like to plan out more than a week in fear of missing out on something that comes up, let alone living in light of eternity. And thankfully, there has been some awareness in our society to see some of the problems with all of this. But this is especially a problem for Christians. It almost makes sense that if you have no future hope, that you might choose to just live numbed and distracted and dulled, apathetic, not really caring too much about anything, just seeking the one high after the other, trying to find whatever momentary taste of pleasure that you can. Just live for the moment. This is how our world lives. And this is how so many things in our society are encouraging us to live, tempting us to live. It is so easy to fill your life and your schedule and your mind and affections with things that are of little to no lasting significance. You've probably heard of how the algorithms of social media sites and how they're designed to keep you on the app for as long as they can. They're designed to keep you distracted. Now, I'm not saying these companies are actually demonic and evil, but this is exactly the devil's intent for you. To keep you distracted. Keep you numbed and dulled from the reality of God and the hope you have in Him. And the need to live diligent and faithful lives, using our time wisely. And part of the reason this is hard, because many of these things are not bad in themselves. And we can be thankful for many of the good things that they bring us. And so it's not as easy as just getting rid of our phones or canceling our subscriptions, saying no to kids' sports and home projects and hobbies. It's more than just clearing out our schedules. We actually have to behold God and his worth and his goodness and come to treasure and prize him more than anything else. You can find many non-Christian, secular experts and guides telling you to turn off your notifications, take a social media fast, set aside quiet time, simplify your life, learn to say no, and all of these things. And there's a lot of wisdom in those things, and they can be good things. But these experts are not telling you to love the Lord. They're not telling you to do this for the sake of the glory of God and your enjoyment of him. Our goal is not just a simplified life, but a life lived before God, delighting in the Lord, waiting patiently for our inheritance and hope to come. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. This idea was put wonderfully in a famous sermon from the 19th century from a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers. The title of the sermon alone is just awesome: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You should go out and look it up. You can find it online. But in it, he says this, and this is the big idea of the title in the sermon. He says, there are two ways in which a man may attempt to displace the love of the world from a human heart. So how do we get our hearts not to love the world over God? He says, either by an explanation of the world's vanity, so that the heart will be persuaded to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy. That is to say, hey, those things aren't going to satisfy you. Don't give yourself to them. That's one option. Option two, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that your heart will be persuaded not just to give up an old affection, which would have nothing to follow in its place, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Then he goes on to say, from the constitution of our nature, how we are made, how God made us, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffective. And the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that lords over it. In other words, it will do you little good to convince yourself that wealth and possessions and vacations and experiences and food and family and Netflix and Disney and Apple and TikTok and Costco will not satisfy you. They won't. But it'll do you little good to merely convince yourself of that if you don't also see the goodness and worth and sufficiency of your Creator and Savior God and look to Him to satisfy you. And so what I'm trying to help us see is that being sober-minded involves being satisfied in God. It involves more than that, but it doesn't involve less. If we don't think that there is joy and satisfaction in God, both now and into the future, then we will not live sober-minded and diligently in a faithful and honoring way, at least not from the heart. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Let me just leave you with a few questions to help you consider and apply this week and as you go on. First, have you found Jesus to be your greatest treasure? And do you rejoice in the grace that has been shown you and that is promised to you, promised to come? Is your life lived to the praise, from that phrase in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace? If not, keep seeking, keep looking in, beholding, keep seeking to know him, seeing what he is like. Secondly, where are you tempted away from sober-mindedness? What are the things that tend to make you distracted, drunk, tuned out from the reality and worth and glory and goodness of God? Fight against these things. Confess them to God. Pray for strength, help, and wisdom. It is very hard in our world to stay sober in this sense. Very hard. But we must fight. And then third and lastly, how can you go on the offensive and gird up the loins of your mind and prepare your minds for action? How can you be diligent to live with, to live alert and awake to the reality and glory of God? I'm sure there are things in your life that you are very diligent about, that you plan for, that you put a lot of thought to. It's not that we don't know how to do that. Does living for Christ get the same diligence? Or are we guilty of taking grace as an excuse for laziness and inattention, carelessness? That's not what grace is for. Grace, when truly beheld and experienced, motivates and compels us because we see how good God is and how worthy He is. So let me leave you with something Peter said earlier in this letter, which we've read once, but is a good place to end. Back in verse 5, he said, "By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So you see that God is at work. While we are called to live by faith and to set our hope and to live sober-minded, we see that God is at work in us. By God's power, you are being guarded. And so even as you seek to obey the Lord and obey this call here, know that God is working in you, as Paul says in Philippians, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You are not working on your own strength. You are not working in your own desires, but God is working in you and renewing you and strengthening you and giving you good desires. But you continue on in faith and diligence and obedience. Let's pray.